Amen. If you have a Bible, please join me in Mark 15. Mark chapter 15, 1 to 32, that is our text today. We're picking up this week where we left off last week. I believe that's page 852 in the Pew Bible, 852. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked them, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So back in 2014, I was ordained for ministry. Which basically means that the church we were members of at the time, they recognized God's call for me to serve as a pastor. And so after months of examination, there was now going to be a service at which I would publicly answer some questions before the congregation and, Lord willing, be recognized as an ordained minister of the gospel. And one of my favorite moments of my ordination was a story that one of our members came up and told me after that service about his little daughter. His little daughter, Zoe, I'm guessing she was maybe 4 or 5 at the time. She was a really big fan of the movie Frozen. And as I remember it, when my ordination service was coming, she got really, really excited, which of course surprised her mom and dad. They were not quite sure why she was so looking forward to this ordination service. And on the day of the ordination, apparently she got all dressed up in her Frozen Elsa dress, and she ran up to her mom and dad and said, "It's ordination day!" And they were like, "Yeah, that's great. Why are you so excited about this?" Until it became clear to them that she was confusing my ordination with the coronation of Queen Elsa from the movie Frozen. And if you know the movie Frozen, Queen Elsa's coronation day is a really big moment. And so little Zoe was coming to this service all fired up, thinking she was about to witness a Frozen-like coronation, when all she got was my ordination, and I'm sure she was deeply, deeply disappointed. Apparently, she learned from Frozen that coronation day is a big deal. And she wasn't wrong, right? Coronation Day is a big deal. When a monarch is crowned, enthroned, recognized, that's a big deal. The coronation of a British monarch, for example, is steeped in pomp, tradition. They go to important places like Westminster Abbey. Crown jewels are displayed. Royal regalia is worn. A crown is placed on a head. Oaths are taken. Anointings are given. Subjects pay homage, all to reflect the significance of the moment and to pay due respect to this new monarch. Coronation Day is a big deal. Well, today we come to our penultimate sermon in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark 15, Mark records, as far as we can tell, Jesus' Coronation Day. Maybe you notice 6 times in that text, Jesus is referred to as king. He is considered, he's clothed, he's crowned, saluted, knelt before with homage paid, and he is enthroned. This is Jesus' coronation day. For Jesus, though, coronation day would not be the chipper, sing-songy Disney experience of the movie Frozen. It will not be the dignified affair of the British tradition. His will be dark, agonizing, covered in mockery, and it will end with Jesus enthroned on a cross. And the question for us today is, how will we each respond to Jesus' coronation day? Will we respond like those in the text who outright reject Jesus, or will we find reason in our text to respond differently? Well, church, as we study Mark 15, we're going to find all the reason to cry out, "Hail Jesus, our King, enthroned on his cross." That's how our text encourages us to respond. And so as we move through this text, we're going to consider the events of Jesus' coronation day, and we're going to find 3 reasons to cry out, "Hail Jesus, our King, enthroned on his cross." So let's put our eyes on the page. Verses 1 to 15, where we will find our first reason to hail King Jesus. Here it is: because our King is delivered unto his cross. Now, we've learned along the way in our study of Mark that Mark's gospel is answering the question, who is Jesus, by revealing Jesus to be the Son of God. In the first 8 chapters especially, we have seen that Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. Those chapters are loaded with Jesus' baptism, him calling the disciples, contending with religious leaders, teaching, working miracles, healing the hurting, feeding crowds, calming storms, walking on water, casting out demons, and a whole lot more, all revealing that Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. That revelation hit its apex in chapter 8 when Peter declared that Jesus is the Christ. And since then, while chapters 8 to 13 continue evidencing Jesus' authority through recording more miracles, more contending with religious leaders, more teaching, more equipping of the disciples, along with Jesus' transfiguration, triumphal entry, temple cleansing, all of that discourse and more, Jesus, in those chapters, has foretold that as the Christ, he's going to use his kingly authority to subject himself to suffering. And so Mark's not only showing us that he's the authoritative Son of God, but also the suffering Son of God. And by chapter 14, Mark has now filled the frame with this theme of suffering. He's done so by turning the corner into the Passion of Christ, in which Jesus has agonized in Gethsemane, only to be betrayed, arrested, abandoned, tried before the Jews, denied by Peter, and now this morning the suffering of the authoritative Son of God climbs towards its peak. And as we've seen Jesus now forsaken by the Jews last week, we'll see him forsaken by the Father next week. This week we see him forsaken by the Romans. And so our King delivered to the cross begins with Jesus delivered over to Pilate in verses 1 to 5. So by this point we know that Jesus, after his arrest, is taken to the high priest's villa where he is tried, condemned, and beaten by the Jews. But the Jews under Roman rule do not have the authority to crucify Jesus. So as our text begins, it is now early Friday morning, and the Jewish religious leaders meet, they bind Jesus, and they deliver Jesus to Pilate, who is the Roman governor over the province of Judea. And by verse 2, we see that Pilate has a question. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asks a question about kingship. For the Romans, kingship is, of course, a powder keg issue. One claiming to be king would certainly undermine Caesar, threaten the empire. And so that person, if truly deemed a threat, would need to die. And so this is an explosive question. And Jesus' answer is genius. "You have said so." Jesus is putting the onus of what that statement means on Pilate. And Jesus is neither being difficult nor cowardly. He's acknowledging that they have different views of kingship. Pilate is thinking political kingship. And as he stands there and he looks at this beaten up Jesus, he knows Jesus is not a king who threatens Rome politically right then and there. And yet, as Jesus stands there before Pilate, all beaten up and bloodied, he knows that he is the glorious Son of God who reigns over all heaven and earth and who is there to inaugurate an everlasting kingdom. And so Pilate and Jesus are on different pages here, and Jesus' answer is entirely appropriate, knowing that Pilate is not thinking rightly about his kingship. He neither denies who he is, nor says something to threaten Rome politically, nor says something to impede his mission of dying on a cross. He simply responds, "You have said so." And then the accusations start pouring in from the chief priests until Pilate once again questions Jesus in verse 4. "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. Why aren't you arguing your case, Jesus?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate is amazed that a man who is staring down the barrel of a death sentence will not even open his mouth to defend himself. Surely that is a new sight for Pilate. Jesus is silent. It's like what we saw last week. This is Isaiah 53:7 being lived out. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus is silent, and he's silent because he is resigned to the Father's will. He is there fulfilling Scripture. Scripture like Isaiah 53:7, enduring false accusations in such a way that the pagan who wrongly thinks he holds authority over Jesus is amazed. What an example our Lord has given us to resign ourselves to the will of a God who is always in control, even as we suffer what we do not deserve. Well, Jesus' suffering does continue. While the Jews deliver him to Pilate, Pilate, under God's hand, delivers Jesus to the cross. According to verse 10, Pilate's aware that the chief priests condemn an innocent Jesus because they are envious. And yet in verse 6 and following, the angry Jewish mob appeals to Pilate. There was a tradition of releasing a prisoner at Passover to appease the people. And so they ask Pilate to make good on this tradition. And Pilate is all too happy to oblige. In his eyes, Jesus is not a threat. He hasn't done anything at all wrong. And so he offers, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" While Pilate is using that title, King of the Jews, flippantly, ironically, he is confessing the truth about Jesus. "Great, you want me to release someone? How about your king?" But the religious leaders want Jesus dead, and so they stir up the crowd. "No, we want Barabbas, the known murderer and insurrectionist, released." And so Pilate responds with another question, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And now, like a choir whose voices harmonize to a great crescendo, the crowd sings out, "Crucify him." So Pilate has another question. Why? What evil has he done? The answer, of course, is nothing. In Matthew's treatment of this account, Matthew 27:19, Matthew records Pilate's wife saying that Jesus is a righteous man. Just by observation of Jesus, she concluded, "He's a righteous man." Jesus is righteous, but the mob ignores that. They ignore Pilate's question, and they just continue singing all the more, "Crucify him." So what will Pilate now do? Verse 15 tells us, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered them to be crucified. You see, with the fear of man gripping his heart, Pilate cares more about satisfying the mob and making his life easier than he does doing right by the king. And so he releases Barabbas and he scourges Jesus. Scourging, by the way, was a brutal experience. It included stripping a person and whipping their exposed back with a whip embedded with sharp bones and fragments of metal until the skin was ripped clean off and muscle was torn through to the bone. This is absolute brutality. Jesus is suffering it, and yet this is but the beginning, for Pilate sentences the Son of God to be crucified. And so I'm not sure what your reaction is to these first 15 verses. I expect and suspect that they are downright sobering. At the heart of them, the people are given an option: the messianic king or a murderer. And think about what they've done. In releasing Barabbas to crucify Jesus, they choose to set the guilty free and condemn the innocent, to abide with unrighteousness and cast away righteousness, to pardon the lawbreaker and judge the lawkeeper, to save the sinner and to sacrifice the sinless. And Jesus quietly goes along with it. And church, this is what Mark wants us to see. This is Jesus' mission. This is what he does with his kingship. He is not at all in that moment interested in toppling Rome, asserting himself as Israel's political liberator, or even saving himself. He is interested in saving all whom the Father has given him. Which means, though he is innocent and righteous, obedient and sinless, he takes the place of the guilty, the unrighteous, the disobedient, and the sinful, receiving the judgment they deserve so they can go free. And so here at Passover, which celebrates a sacrificial lamb, a lamb sacrificed in exchange for the people, Barabbas is exchanged, he's released, while Jesus, the true Passover lamb, closes his mouth and is delivered under the cross. Barabbas will get what Jesus deserves, and Jesus will get what Barabbas deserves. And this exchange with Barabbas is but a taste of Jesus' substitutionary work. Because as we know, the gospel declares that before a holy God, all of us are naturally unrighteous, guilty, sinful lawbreakers who deserve nothing more than God's wrathful judgment against sin, just like Barabbas. And if we're ever going to be saved from the judgment we deserve, a perfect sacrifice must be made to atone for our sin. And we are too sinful to make that sacrifice for ourselves. And so Jesus is given over to die in our place. And it has to be Jesus. Jesus is truly God. Our guilt stems from our sin against a holy God. And only the holy God himself can provide an adequate satisfaction for the unholy wrongs that we've carried out against him. And Jesus is truly human. Humanity sinned. Humanity is guilty. And God in his justice must judge humanity. And so in grace, Jesus, our King, truly God, truly man, assumes his people's place, taking our sins upon himself, shedding his blood as an atonement offering, dying and rising to pay for those sins that those who repent and believe on him in faith might be declared righteous in him. That's the good news that we prayed earlier would not land on us in some sort of rote, trite, routine way. It is so glorious. Though we hear it all the time, it ought always to lift our hearts to praise our great God and King. You see, on the cross, as theologians of old framed it, a great exchange took place. The sinful is exchanged for the righteous so that the righteous might become sin in order to make the sinful righteous. That's what Jesus has done for us as our King. What a King! And so hear that, church, and begin wrestling with the question, how will I respond to our King delivered unto his cross? Will I cry out, "Hail, King Jesus"? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, please consider the good news you just heard and view the people of this text as a warning to you. The religious leaders envied Jesus, loving their own status more than Jesus until they reject Jesus and they will be judged. Pilate cared more about satisfying crowds and making his life easier than he does doing right by the King, and he too has rejected the King and will be judged. What about you? And yes, following Jesus will mean valuing his glory above your own ambitions, in pursuits, in career, in relationships, in earthly pleasures and comforts. But he alone died to forgive sins and to provide new life with God. And so the question for you today is he worth it? Will you praise him as King or not? Ask that question of your own heart, and we implore you to respond. Repent, turn from your sin. Believe, trust Jesus is the King who's done this. Repent and believe in faith. Submit to the King and be saved. We pray that if you're an unbeliever, today would be the day of your salvation. In church, we too hail Jesus because we know what kind of King he is. Church, if Jesus is not this King, then we all sit here today still condemned in our sins. And we're all going to leave this place today still trying to fend for ourselves, living for ourselves, honoring ourselves with no hope beyond the fleeting pleasures of this fleeting life. But if Jesus is this King, as we trust and we confess that he is, then leave this place, Christian, knowing that you are forgiven and declared righteous by him. And Christians, then go as one who has been declared righteous by God through Jesus. Go out into the world and trust him and bow to him and obey his laws and abide in his word and hold on to his promises and depend upon his care and praise his name for quietly receiving your suffering and taking your place on a cross. Hail Jesus, because our King is delivered unto his cross. Secondly, hail Jesus as King, because once delivered, our King is then prepared for his cross. So we look at verses 16 to 20. I think Mark wants us to view Jesus' ensuing humiliation as a sick and distorted way of preparing a king for his coronation. So Pilate's decision has been made. Jesus will be crucified. Roman soldiers then lead Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gather a whole battalion of troops and try to picture this scene. According to verse 17, first they clothe him in a purple cloak. This is likely a ratty old garment, but of a royal color. They're imitating regal garb. Then they twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on Jesus' head. Rome's conquering heroes would receive laurel wreaths. Emperors would wear such crowns. But this crown is for deriding Jesus. Its thorns pierce his head. Blood runs down his face. His kingship is being mocked here. And then in 18 and 19, it says they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Do you see it? This entire scene is a scornful parody of how Caesar would be hailed as emperor. Caesar would be clothed in purple. Caesar would hold a scepter. His subjects would kneel before him, pay homage and salute. "Hail, Caesar, emperor." This is a twisted version of that. They make a mock scepter out of a reed. They beat Jesus in the head with it. They spit on him. They sarcastically bow. They salute, "Hail, King of the Jews." And isn't this scene injected with so much irony? Jesus rightfully deserves a royal robe, a crown, a scepter. He deserves subjects bowing and paying homage and hailing him their king. He is the king, and one day, the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But on this day, his coronation is a ceremony of ridicule. And yet, in his enduring this ridicule, Jesus is showing those soldiers and he is showing us what Christ's kingship looks like. Lovingly laying himself down. Making himself low, subjecting himself to suffering for his subjects. And verse 20 is the exclamation point. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Finally, the charade is over. Jesus is led to die. He has been prepared. But his preparation has not been honor, it's humiliation. And church, can't we glean from this that because our king subjected himself to such humiliation, the soldiers' mocking salute to Jesus, "Hail, King of the Jews," that ought to be our sincere salute. That means we don't humiliate Jesus. We don't mock his kingship by making him the end of jokes with our friends. We don't take his name in vain. We don't compromise our corporate worship of him with frivolities and man-centered entertainment. We don't mock him by living in such a way as his ambassadors in the world that unbelievers look at our lives and their conclusion is that Jesus' gospel has no power to transform sinners. Rather, when we are tempted to that, let's remember Jesus humiliated on his way to the cross, and let's hail him by treating him and others as he has treated us. So when we gather together, we do so in joyful reverence that reflects he is our King. In our marriages, in our friendships, at our jobs, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, when we're facing scorn out in the world, we love, we lay ourselves down, we make ourselves low, we serve, we entrust ourselves to God. And didn't Jesus say that there's greatness in that? Right? You remember back to Mark chapter 10? "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's greatness. And so, friends, I would just encourage you to do what I've been doing personally all week long, to look at your own heart and to ask, do I look at billionaires and celebrities and politicians and famous people and the neighbor up the street who has the life I would like and confess, that's greatness, I'm going to run after that? Or will you look at verses 16 to 20 and confess, that's greatness, so I'll run after a life marked by humility and sacrifice and love? Be great like Jesus. See the irony of this scene. See what true kingship looks like. See what greatness in God's kingdom is. And hail Jesus by taking up that kind of life, because the King has taken up that kind of life for you. Hail Jesus because our King is delivered unto his cross. Hail Jesus because our King is prepared for his cross. Third, hail Jesus because once delivered and prepared, our King is enthroned on his cross. And so Jesus is led out to be crucified. Standard operating procedure was to make the victim carry the cross beam of the cross on their way to the site of the crucifixion, where the upright post would be waiting for them. Here, though, it appears Jesus has been beaten so badly in his scourging that he's unable to carry his own cross. And so by verses 21 and 22, a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, is enlisted to carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha. And in Simon the Cyrene carrying the cross, we have a picture. One of the great themes of Mark's gospel has been discipleship. And Simon pictures what Jesus commanded of all of his disciples back in chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Well, we're not sure what happens to Simon after this. We do know that Christians really are to view Simon carrying Jesus' cross as a beautiful picture of our lives following Jesus. We deny ourselves. We take up our crosses and we follow, suffering and all. That's good for both Christians and non-Christians to hear. It's good for both non-Christians and Christians to hear that following Jesus is worth it. That narrow path will end in eternal peace with God. But friends, it is a narrow path here and now. Christians are not promised earthly prosperity. Our journey to heaven will pass through many dangers and toils and snares. And so count the cost. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is like a truth in advertising campaign. You should know what you're signing up for. You're not signing up for God answering every prayer the way you want and making you rich and famous and giving you a house and a family and all the things that you want here and now. That is not what the Christian life promises. He does promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He does promise us that our sins will be forgiven and eternal life with God awaits. And so count the cost. And brothers and sisters, count the cost. As Christians, we know that anything we endure carrying our crosses for Christ now are but light momentary afflictions for us, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as Paul tells the Corinthians. And so Christians, listen to Jesus, learn from Simon, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow. And so Simon carries Jesus' cross. Jesus is brought to Golgotha. And as we read these next few verses, let's take our time. Oftentimes when we go for a jog around the neighborhood, pop the earbuds in, you're focused, you're trying to move a little quicker, and so you're not noticing the details of what you're running by. But when you take a slow, leisurely walk through your neighborhood and your eyes land on things, you notice the character of each neighbor's house and the color of the flowers in their yard and the bark on the trees on the side of the road. As we pass through these verses, let's not run through Mark's description of Jesus' crucifixion. Let's walk slowly through this, appreciating a few of the details. And so first, Mark notes in verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Psalm 69, 19 to 21 foreshadows Jesus right here. You know my reproach, the psalmist writes, and my shame and my dishonor, my foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. As I understand it, wine mixed with myrrh was used to numb a person, to make the pain of crucifixion a tad more tolerable. And Jesus refuses it. He is going to experience every twinge of pain, every ounce of suffering in his people's place. And then, according to verse 24, they crucify him. Verse 25 adds that they did this at the third hour, so in the Jewish treatment of time, that's around 9 a.m., when they crucified him. Mark spares us the gory details. We do know that Jesus' hands and feet are nailed to a cross, and he's hung to die a slow, shameful, agonizing death. That God, the maker and creator of the universe, would subject himself to this is astounding. And when crucified, Jesus is also stripped naked and robbed. We read that they divided his garments, casting lots, deciding who would take what. That fulfills Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Then they hang an inscription. Verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Again, Mark is highlighting the irony. They are saying this in disdain, though what they are saying is incredibly true. There on the cross hangs Jesus, the King of the Jews. There's more. Verse 27 points out, with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. Isaiah 53, 12 prophesies that God's suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus would be our sin bearer on the cross, dying alongside criminals. And those two crosses, one on the right, one on the left, communicate a lesson. Taking us back again to chapter 10, James and John asked Jesus about greatness. And so they asked if they could have seats of honor at Jesus' right and left hand. Remember how Jesus replied? He said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? The cup of suffering. They asked for the places of honor, and again, Jesus reorients what greatness is. Greatness in my kingdom does not mean what you think. You want to know what it looks like to sit at my right and my left and be great in my kingdom? Well, look at these two crosses next to me when I'm dying at Calvary and these people dying alongside me. In God's kingdom, the path to greatness passes through suffering. And while Jesus hangs between criminals to die, others continue to mock him and make fun of him and scoff at him. Notice there's no verse 28 in our ESV Bibles. I'm not sure if you noticed that. Our ESV editors note that what would have been verse 28 is likely not included in the original Mark in autographs. We do, however, see in verses 29 and 30, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Think about what they're saying. Psalm 22 continues to be fulfilled. This is verse 7. And all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Jesus is being shamed. And the irony continues in the content of the derision that is being aimed at him. Jesus is doing what he said he would. The temple of his body is being torn down in death, and it will be built up again as he raises from the dead on the third day. And he ascends to the Father's right hand, and he takes up his rightful throne at his right hand in glory. And yet the verbal assault continues in verses 31 and 32. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." The irony. He saved others, he cannot save himself. That's both true and untrue. He saved others, yes. He cannot save himself. If he's going to save others, that's true. He cannot save himself. He must die on the cross. And again, they're totally missing what he is not intending. He's not intending to save himself from the cross. If he was, he would. At any moment, he could call down 10,000 angels to come save him. He's intending to endure the cross, to save his people from the cross. And only by looking upon the Christ, the King of Israel, not coming down from the cross, only by looking on him in faith will they ever see and believe and be saved. And the abuse continues. Finally, as those who are crucified with him also revile him, how low must one condescend to be reviled by shamed and dying criminals? That is how low Jesus has condescended. So when we walk a bit slower through this neighborhood, the details pile up and they snap a vibrant picture. Mark wants us to see that Jesus is the King who is carrying out God's plan. Did you notice that Jesus fulfills Scripture all the way through Mark's description? Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Jesus is King and he is carrying out God's plan. Did you also notice that Mark is completely uninterested in emphasizing the physical brutality Jesus suffered? There is no mention of nails pounded through his hands and feet. There's no mention of the agony he is experiencing on the cross. Mark is focused on the mockery, on the abuse that Jesus is enduring. He is showing us that Jesus is the authoritative and the suffering Son of God. That Jesus is the King and the suffering servant. That Jesus is the victorious lion and the sacrificial lamb. In God's kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. To be great, one must serve and make themselves a slave. And Jesus lives this foremost before us in Mark 15. And so, Cornerstone, respond to Jesus' enthronement by confessing sincerely what those in the text are confessing mockingly. Look at him not coming down from the cross, and see and believe. See his humiliation and believe that through his humiliation, we have been set free. Cornerstone, do we see this and do we believe it today based on the testimony of Scripture? See the plan of God to save you and believe that plan has been fulfilled by Jesus, crucified and risen. See that the foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of God and believe that nothing can thwart what Jesus' suffering has accomplished for those who have believed. See Jesus' suffering and believe that there's nothing that you have suffered that he does not understand, and that in him we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. See that this torture device called a cross has become a throne because the King hangs on it. And while Jesus willingly went to it, he died, he resurrected, he now sits on a heavenly throne at the Father's right hand. See and believe, and then hail Jesus, your great Savior King. Coronation Day, it's a big deal. So consider the events of Jesus' Coronation Day. That our King is delivered unto his cross, that our King is prepared for his cross, that our King is enthroned upon his cross, And then, with a heart full of thanks and joy and faith, cry out, "Hail Jesus, our King enthroned on his cross." Let's pray. We praise you, O Lord Jesus. We hail your awesome name. We thank you for suffering the cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.